culture has become really clear only during recent decades, as the difficulties inherent in the modern, but now obsolete, view of nature have become manifest. The theology of nature represents a theological frontier. Note that I didn't say wilderness. Some people regard everything theological as being like a wilderness. So I'll use the imagery of the frontier. Now, frontiers require explorers. Every frontier has its pioneers. Those pathfinders and trailblazers who enter an uncharted territory and explore the horizon. The frontiers of the mind are like that. Theological frontiers are like that. And one of the theological frontiers of our time, and there are a number of them, one of the theological frontiers in our time has to do with nature and the value of nature. Now, several hardy souls, not as many as we might wish, but several, have taken up the challenge of exploring the uncharted territory of a 20th century theology of nature. As the result, a number of paths have been opened up before us. Three in particular invite our brief exploration this morning. Now, frontiers require map makers as well as pathfinders and trailblazers. The two roles are not entirely separable, but they can be distinguished. The map maker follows the tracks of the pathfinders and charts the landscape. So I would like to adopt the role of cartographer or map maker for the next several minutes and ask you to join me in retracing the steps of three contemporary theological pathfinders. We'll retrace their steps quite quickly, and we'll sketch as we go a map of some of the outstanding features of the landscape that they have seen and opened up to the rest of us. Then after doing that, we'll try to add to our role of map maker, that of pathfinder, and attempt to suggest where a further promising path may lie. As we enter into the new land of the theology of nature, one of the paths which opens invitingly before us has a familiar look. We find it convenient in our map making to label this the Neo-Reformation path. And we note that the trailblazing pioneer who has gone before us is a young Lutheran theologian named Paul Santmeier. Santmeier is the author of a book entitled Brother Earth. The theology of nature which opens before us as we travel along the route originally marked out by Santmeier has a number of familiar features. It is biblically informed in a way which most of us recognize and many of us identify with. If in our map making we identify the high points of the theological terrain before us as major models to which our pathfinders direct our attention, then we find clear evidence of both the biblical and the reformed character of the path we are following. For the central image, the main mountain we find along the theological trail blazed by Santmeier is not that of a machine or resource or stage. It is rather the biblical image of the kingdom of God. This biblical image, central to the theology of John Calvin, is set forth on the Neo-Reformation path as the key feature of the new theology of nature which we need. Now, why do we need the image of the kingdom of God in order to interpret nature? And what can it do for us if we do use it? We need the imagery of the kingdom, suggests Santmeier, because it and it alone can carry us beyond that perennial dilemma that we human beings have with nature. This dilemma is especially sharp for us modern technologically minded Americans. On the one hand, we love nature. We have within us the tendency to exalt nature against civilization. Nature is the town source of life, said Thoreau. The natural is the authentic, the best. when we want to get away from it all, when we want to take a vacation from our complicated, technologized pattern of life, we jump in our automobiles and run off to the mountains or the seashore. We go back to nature for a time. For somehow we sense that the really real life is in nature. Thus we have a tendency to exalt nature against civilization. This tendency leads, says St. Meyer, to the development of a style of life which he describes summarily as the ethic of adoration, the adoration of nature, an ethic that leads us to drop out of urban life and to lose interest in the quest for social justice. And we have another tendency, a contrary tendency to set civilization against nature. We attack nature. We tend to love ourselves and our toys and our tools more than we love our environing milieu. If the rights of man and the rights of the snail darter come into conflict, so much the worse for the snail darter. Human responsibility is to humankind. If human enterprises lead to the decimation of other kind, so be it. This man-centered view leads to an ethic of exploitation. Thus, we're caught up in a dilemma. It's a cultural dilemma, and for some of us, a personal dilemma. Some of us worship nature. We are the wilderness lovers and the ecologists and the conservationists. Some of us worship progress, human progress. We are the city lovers and the social activists and the space enthusiasts. We are culturally schizophrenic. Worse to tell, some of us are personally schizophrenic. For some of us love wilderness and refrigerators, nature hikes and airplanes, Bonanza and Mission Impossible. How are we to get our cultural and personal acts together with respect to nature? First, answers St. Meyer, we need to recognize the nature of our sickness. We need to understand the roots of our schizophrenic tendencies, and here Scripture can help. In biblical perspective, humankind is a historical creature, and we experience our historicity as burdensome. For to be historical is to be responsible. And personal and social responsibility is a terrible burden to bear. So we run from it. Where do we run? We run to Baal. We fall down and worship at the shrine of nature. We seek to lose ourselves in the regularities of nature. Or we run to Mammon. Some of us seek to deny our terrible responsibilities not by worshiping nature, but by losing ourselves in an attack upon nature. Baal and Mammon represent the perennial tempters of humankind, and the worship of each involves the rejection of human historicity and the responsibility that attends it. And so today, the ethic of adoration and the ethic of exploitation represent forms of Baal worship and Mammon worship. So Scripture helps us to get perspective, to understand the nature of our illness, but it does more. Scripture also points us away beyond the dilemma. In the image of the kingdom of God, we find the way beyond both cosmocentrism, or the worship of nature, and anthropocentrism, or the worship of ourselves. For the gospel of the kingdom of God calls us to a theocentric style of life. The gospel of the kingdom calls us to a God-centered style of life rather than a nature-centered or a man-centered style. And when we recognize that God alone is absolute, is king, then we can take both nature and humankind very seriously, love them both, without worshiping either one, extending the image of the kingdom of God beyond its familiar usage allows us to suggest that humankind and nature are fellow citizens within the kingdom. Both are important, both have rights, God loves both. Recognition of this can lead us beyond both the ethics of adoration and exploitation to an ethic of responsibility. So what have we in the theological territory which our first pathfinder opens up before us is a theology of nature which centers in a political model drawn from Scripture. But we will look in vain as we travel along this Neo-Reformation path We will look in vain for certain things. We'll look in vain for any real theory of the intrinsic value of the subhuman order. We will look in vain along this path for any really convincing validation of the claims of the claim that God acts in nature. What we do see along the Neo-Reformation path is the location of a theocentric model that brings together nature and man into a larger commonwealth. And this means practically that we're shown a way of bringing together our passion for social justice and our passion and our ecological concern. As we travel the Neo-Reformation path, we get occasional glimpses of another path, less familiar path. Now we set out to chart it in some measure. But it is very complex, and we can note only a few of the more prominent features as we pass along. We may call this the neo-naturalistic, or the Whiteheadian path, after the philosopher Alfred North Whitehead. And we note that one of the more imaginative of the Whiteheadian pathfinders is John Cobb, author of Is It Too Late? A Theology of Ecology. The leading feature of the Whiteheadian path is the prominence of process or change. A concatenation of organisms and process is the basic model found along this path, not the kingdom of God. And this organic processive model is drawn from nature and from recent science. Nature, humankind, and even God are all involved in change. The world and God alike are developing, and each contributes to the development of the other. In one place, Cobb cites a novelist to illustrate his understanding of God and God's relations to the world. In his fictionalized autobiography, Nikos Kazantzakis gave poetic expression to the modern evolutionary our processive vision of things in these words. Blowing through heaven and earth and in our hearts and in the heart of every living thing is a gigantic breath, a great cry, which we call God. Plant life wished to continue its motionless sleep next to stagnant waters, but the cry leaped up within it and violently shook its roots. Away, let go of the earth, walk! Had the tree been able to think and to judge, it would have cried, I don't want to. What are you urging me to do? You're demanding the impossible. But the cry without pity kept shaking its roots and shouting, away, let go of the earth, walk! It shouted in this way for thousands of eons. And lo, as a result of desire and struggle, life escaped the motionless tree and was liberated. Animals appeared. Worms. Making themselves at home in water and mud. We're just fine here, they said. We have peace and security. We're not budging. But the terrible cry hammered itself pitilessly into their loins. Leave the mud, stand up, give birth to your betters. We don't want to. We can't. You can't, but I can. Stand up. And lo, after thousands of eons, man emerged, trembling on his still, unsolid legs. The human being is a centaur. His equine hooves are planted in the ground, but his body from breast to head is worked on and tormented by the merciless cry. He has been fighting, again, for thousands of eons to draw himself like a sword out of his animalistic scabbard. He is also fighting, this is his new struggle, to draw himself out of his human scabbard. Man calls in despair, where can I go? I have reached the pinnacle, beyond is the abyss. And the cry answers, I am beyond, stand up. All things are centaurs. If this were not the case, the world would rot into inertness and sterility. The cry for both Kazantzakis and John Cobb is God. Cobb describes the God who cries out for his creatures to become more than they are as the one who calls. And Cobb utilizes the technical language and insights of Whitehead's scientific philosophy to to work out a vision of how the one who calls shapes his creatures, shapes his world through his persuasive call. God, Cobb says, presents to each becoming individual, to each creature, human and pre-human alike, the challenge of becoming that which will contribute most richly to its own fulfillment and the fulfillment of all its companions and beings, including God. In this way, Cobb solves the problem of how God can act in a world governed, as we say, by scientific law. God acts by persuading the world to become, the creatures to become more than they are. Not only does God lure the world forward, but he loves the world and everything in the world, says Cobb. Now, Christians have always said that God loves the world, St. Meyer says it, but Christians have also denied that God loves the world, denied it by the way they have understood God. Saying that God loves and saying that God is changeless in all respects is inconsistent. For loving involves changing. The lover responds to the beloved, is moved by the beloved. All of us who've ever been in love know this. Love requires sympathetic response on the part of the lover. So if God genuinely loves, he cannot be changeless in all respects. The quality of God's loving is changeless. Thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. God is always all-loving, but his love is expressed, as we say, through different strokes for different folks. The upshot of these matters for our purposes is this. Many traditional theologies, St. Meyer's included, say God loves the world, but they also say in various ways that God is unaffected by the world. Thus, much traditional theology could consistently describe the value of existing birds and mammals in only utilitarian terms. And when dinosaurs and dodo birds got thrown into the hopper, traditional theology was hard-pressed to say what value they could possibly have had. The Whiteheadian answer is that existing birds and mammals and extinct dinosaurs and dodo birds are valuable, first of all, because God loves them. God made the Leviathan to sport with it, says the psalmist. God gets a kick out of his creatures. He enjoys what he has made. But we can say this consistently only if our view of God allows us to acknowledge that God actually receives from and is enriched by that which he has made. Now, Cobb goes further. Utilizing the philosophy of Whitehead, he sets forth the theory of the intrinsic value of all creatures. To be intrinsically valuable, something must have value in itself, for itself. It must enjoy its own existence. Strange as it may sound, our present pathfinder says that all things enjoy their own existence. And to the degree that an organism feels or experiences or enjoys its own existence, to that degree it has intrinsic value. So we, among all of God's creatures, are in fact most valuable, for we experience most richly. But monkeys are valuable too, and dogs are valuable, and dinosaurs were, and earthworms are, as are molecules and atoms. All things are valuable, both in themselves and for God. And as we learn to love as God loves, to value as God values, then all things become valuable to us. So we find, as we follow the Whiteheadian path, we find a way of saying that God works in a world governed by scientific law, and we find a way of saying that nature is valuable both instrumentally and intrinsically in the fullest sense of the word. But we miss some things on this path, too. Above all, we miss, as we travel along the Whiteheadian path, we miss a really adequate emphasis upon the personal nature of God. We find here a world composed of complexly interrelated beings in process. We find a view compatible with our best contemporary science. We find some good and fresh insights into the nature of God. But we fail to find an adequate image of the personal character of the one who carries the whole process forward. So we turn very briefly to a third path, one which has similarities with both of the other two. We'll call it the Neo-Catholic path and identify the pioneering pathfinder as the priest paleontologist Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. We have time only to note the unique features of the Neo-Catholic path, what Teilhard adds to St. Meyer, and we can note that in our map making with two words, sacrament and incarnation. What we see prominently displayed on the Neo-Catholic path is an emphasis upon the sacramental character of the material natural world, an emphasis which culminates in a vision of nature as indispensably contributory to the incarnational activity of God. In Teilhardian perspective, nature becomes the stuff into which God pours himself and through which God expresses himself. For in incarnation, God utilizes the natural elements of the world he has made and is making to express himself sacramentally to us and to himself. So here on the Neo-Catholic path, we find the rudiments of a theology of nature, which involves processive elements, but which centers in a view of God as an agent who expresses his intentions through his actions in the processes of history and nature. Now, we've followed three paths into our theological frontier. We've traveled rapidly. But we have noted a few of the outstanding features of the landscape visible along each path. I want to suggest now, by way of wrapping up our explorations for this hour, a fourth path. I want to suggest that each of the pathfinders we have followed, each of the trails we have traveled, leads us to a vision of something vital, if we are to recover the capacity to view nature as the theater of divine grace and glory. On one path, we're led to perceive nature as a fellow citizen within the kingdom of God. On the second path, we're led to perceive our fellow citizen as genuinely lovable and truly loved. What's more, on this path, we're led to see nature as an arena of divine actions. On the third path, we are led to see those actions in nature as actions which express sacramentally who God is. None of these visions can be lost if we are to perceive nature as the theater of God's glory, but all must become elements of a larger vision. How is that to occur? At first glance, the answer appears simple. Let us merely modify the one here and patch the other one there, and behold, before long we have a single path, vision that does all things well. To use our frontier analogy, let us draw the three paths together into one super path. This is the kind of unitary vision we would all like to have, and much can be done and should be done to modify each position we've looked at in the direction of appropriating the better insights of the others. But a simple merger of the three paths won't really work, at least not at this early stage of our exploration. The reason that a simple merger won't really work is that each path has been hewn out around a major mountain. Each path is tied to a particular feature of the landscape, the model to which it is bound, a particular model of the God-world relationship. The advantages as well as the limitations of each path are the function of the model to which it is bound. If we move away from the distinguishing model, we get onto a different trail with different advantages and limitations. So the real way forward today, I suggest, lies in the recognition that we need a variety of paths and a multiplicity of models, each of which is taken seriously and pursued rigorously, but none of which is thought to be altogether adequate by itself. We may call this fourth path the metacritical path. The metacritical path is a complex one, which collects the other paths into one in such a way as to allow them to remain distinctive. And it does this by attending to the complementary character of models. We're familiar with complementary models in physics. In the laboratory, electrons sometimes behave like a string of particles. And at other times, when the experimental conditions are altered, electrons have the disturbing tendency to behave like waves, wavelets. So the physicist says, we can't choose. We can't decide. We mustn't choose. We need both the particle model and the wave model to understand the electron. One physicist suggested that on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, the electron was a wave, and on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays, it's a particle. But the two models are complementary. Both are necessary. How much more do we need a plurality of complementary models to deal with the source of all things? How much more do we need a plurality of complementary models to understand the relations of the divine source to the complex world which he has made? If the electron needs two models, need we be surprised, asked Baptist theologian Eric Ruff, that our understanding of the creator of the electron and all his personal hiddenness and transcendence may not require more? We find ourselves in a situation today in which we have the opportunity to learn not to despise our religious and theological plurality, but to celebrate it. We can appreciate our plurality even while we seek the unity that lies beyond it. We can appreciate our theological plurality because we recognize that the reality with which we have to do when we deal with God, nature, and ourselves and their mutual relatedness, this reality is far too rich and complex to be represented adequately by any one model, or to be marked out fully while traveling only one theological path. The sociologist Robert Bella suggests something about the nature of the larger metacritical path when he describes three ways of viewing religious belief systems. For the religiously orthodox, says Bella, religious belief systems were felt to represent objective reality as it really is, and thus if one of them is true, the others must be false, either absolutely or in some degree. For the secular orthodox, all religion is merely subjective, based on emotion, wish, or faulty inference, and therefore false. For the third group, who takes symbolism seriously, religion is seen as a system of symbols which is neither simply objective nor simply subjective, but which links subject and object in a way that transfigures reality, or even in a sense creates reality. For people with this point of view, the idea of finding more than one religious view valid, even in a deeply personal sense, is not only possible but normal. Bella labels this third view symbolic realism. Symbolic realism is part of the paraphernalia of those who travel the metacritical path. It allows for the appreciative appropriation of Neo-Reformation theology, of process theology, of Neo-Catholic theology, and of other types of theology without exclusivistic identification with any one of them. I suggest that the Christian intellectual community as a whole is not yet ready and may never be ready to make final decisions between and among such basic models as those found on the three paths we have followed as we've mapped out three kinds of theologies of nature. The three models of an absolute monarch in his kingdom, of a community of interacting beings with one dominant member who calls the others forward, of an agent and his actions. These three models all achieve certain things and all have certain weaknesses, and we need the achievements of all three. And the only way we can have that is by holding all three together in some larger metacritical unity. And we do that in part by appreciating the complementary character of diverse models. For a variety of paths leads to a richer vision than one followed alone, and a plurality of models taken as complementary may enrich our understanding better than any one functioning alone could ever do. Thus, we conclude that the vision of the world, including nature, as the theater of divine glory, is a vision that can be renewed in our time. But the renewed vision of the world as the theater of divine splendor and grace will consist not of a simple return to the vision of Calvin or anyone else. It will rather, if it occurs, be a far more complex, variegated vision than any held historically. If nothing else, our new knowledge of nature necessitates that. Thus, with the help of resourceful theological pathfinders like Santmeyer, Cobb, and Tillard, we can confidently hope to give expression again to our conviction that nature is still the theater of the divine glory and grace. For the heavens are still telling the glory of God. The whole earth remains full of his glory. Thank you. Let us stand for our benediction, please. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only true God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.